Begin in verse number 32. We see that there is a difficulty to the Christian life, but that does not mean that we need to lose hope. In fact, we can endure. We can keep faith through the hard times of life. So read along with me. Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But recall the former days when, after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come, and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage of Scripture that encourages us to live by faith. Father, we are so easily distracted by the things that we see. We see trouble and turmoil around us. Help us rather to live by faith. So, Father, we ask for you to speak to us through your word, that you would uplift and encourage us, that you would draw us closer to Jesus this morning. And in his name we pray. Amen. I thank Pastor Dan for preaching for me last Sunday. It was a great week to be gone. He made a snide remark about me assigning him the passage that is a warning. I didn't actually assign it. He asked if he could do it. We'll see. We'll see which story holds the most weight. It was good to decompress, to disconnect. I actually had my phone and all ways that people might try to communicate with me set aside for a while. That was nice. It's amazing how often we get these little beeps on phones and watches and whatever else, and we just don't need that. It was good to disconnect from that for a while. In order to make sense of today's passage, we need to review a good chunk of this chapter. Now, the first part of chapter 10 laid down a foundation for our godly living. What is that foundation? It's not our own effort. It's not what church we go to. It's not what family we're from. Our foundation for godly living is found in Jesus. It's found in his once-for-all sacrifice. His sacrifice was infinitely greater than all the sacrifices performed under the Old Testament law, and for that we should be thankful. Because remember, as we studied it, the Old Testament sacrifices had to be repeated over and over again. Why? Because they were insufficient. But Jesus' sacrifice was made once, because that's all we needed. And praise the Lord for that. So because of this foundation, we had three let us commands. Let us draw near. We talked about how we are to worship God, how we need to draw near both personally and corporately, that we would approach the throne of God through prayer, through worship, through studying the word, through worshiping together. If you have neglected to draw near to God ever, if you have neglected the sacrifice, that foundation for drawing near, if you have not confessed your sinfulness, if you have not trusted God for your salvation through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, regardless of how you word these things, if you have not turned from sin and turned to Jesus, then you cannot worship. It is not possible. You can sit here and go through the motions like everyone else, but what you're doing is not worship. It cannot be, because the foundation for our worship is Jesus Christ. Rather than worship, it's actually what Pastor Dan talked about last week in verse 29. You have trampled underfoot the Son of God and have profaned the blood of the covenant by which we are sanctified and have outraged the Spirit of grace, trampled underfoot the Son of God. That is a very anti-worshipful picture, isn't it? Profaned the blood of the covenant. Again, the opposite of worship. Outraged the Spirit. By the way, that's a terrifying phrase, isn't it? That someone would outrage God. The foundation of the cross is fundamental to worship. So that was our first let us draw near to God. The second one was let us hold fast the confession of our hope. That is to live by faith. And we can't do that if we don't have that foundation of the cross. And we're going to expand upon that as the author does today, living by faith. And the third let us was let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, but let us minister is how I summarized it. Let us minister to one another. Be faithful in being the body of Christ. So last week was that warning, that very stern and terrifying warning, actually. Warning to the unbeliever that there is no salvation if you reject Jesus. There's none. There's no other sacrifice available. A warning to the believer of what it means to have the sacrifice but not live like it. A very serious situation, as Pastor Dan explained last week. So today is somewhat of a balance to that warning. Today's passage is right off the heels of that warning. You cannot neglect that foundation that we have here at the beginning of chapter 10 of Jesus as our sacrifice, as our high priest. You cannot reject him. The weight of this warning is very high. It is important to not become complacent regarding the cross of Jesus Christ. However, the believer can and should have confidence in their salvation. We can and should have confidence that our faith will endure. And that's the encouragement of today's passage. So our big idea this morning is that we are fully equipped to endure. We are fully equipped to endure. That faith that we have, we are equipped to keep. And we first see in verses 32 through 34 the testimony of endurance. See, the church did not start in a utopian world. In fact, the only thing that ever started in the utopian world was Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. And what happened to that? They quickly took utopia and turned it into a dystopia. Life was not easy for the early generations of Christians. If you are a gardener or farmer, you know that having optimum soil, having the optimum nutrients for what you're planting, having the optimum amount of rain and sun, and at the right times are all what it takes to grow a good crop. The church had none of that. The church had persecution right out of the gate. Verse 32, but recall the former days when after you were enlightened. So remember back when you were first saved. And he's talking to this first generation of the church. So they remember what it was like to not have a church. Remember when you were first saved, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. Sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. So either you personally suffered or you personally knew someone who did. It was that widespread. In our society, if a believer is persecuted for his or her beliefs, it generally comes from secular people, people who just reject religion at face value. Recall to mind several bakers and photographers who have declined to use their services for homosexual wedding celebrations and have suffered greatly as a result of it. being sued, some even losing their businesses over it because of the financial strain of everything that's gone against them. They've stood up for their beliefs at great personal cost and sacrifice. This type of persecution is real, and it's going to keep happening. That's what we should expect. But generally speaking, this is coming from secular people who have rejected the Bible, rejected the gospel, rejected Jesus. In the early days of the church, not only did persecution come from secular people, it came from religious people. It came from Jewish people. Remember, the church was started primarily with Jewish people as its first members. So that means people from their own synagogue were persecuting them. Persons from their own family would persecute them. In fact, the Jews worked really hard at killing the church, both figuratively and literally. So how did the early church respond to this persecution? Verse 34, "For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." You had compassion on those in prison. Who are those in prison? We're talking about early members of the church that were dragged off to prison because of their belief. And having compassion on them is more than just simply having a bad feeling for them, feeling sorry for them. Having compassion meant that they put action to it. If you were in prison in the first century, there was no meals provided for you. There were no clothes provided for you. If you needed a blanket, someone had to provide it for you. In fact, you shouldn't expect to have time to pack a suitcase as they were dragging you off to prison. If you were going to have any comforts of the world, any provisions of the world, someone had to provide that for you. And that's what he's talking about here. You had compassion on those in prison. Those people who were in prison for reasons that you could be put in prison as well. You would go to prison and take some food and take some supplies for them. That took some guts. It took some confidence. There was a real cost to this compassion, but they didn't see it as a burden. In fact, it says that they joyfully accepted the plundering of property. That would come from outside, from people that were trying to persecute them, would steal their stuff. But it also relates to how they were so generous in giving to those who were in need, the plundering of their property. For those in prison, this plundering would probably mean that there was nothing left for them when they got out. After all, in the eyes of the law, they were criminals, so fair game on their stuff. For those providing for those who were in prison, they joyfully gave up of their own property to those who were incarcerated. Why would they have this sort of compassion? Why would they take this risk themselves? Why would they have joy even though they are being persecuted and suffering loss? Well, the answer is given for us in verse 34. "For you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one." It is a hard knock life for the believer. We face burdens, hardship, and even persecution. But others have endured. Others have gone through far worse than what you and I have gone through for the cause of Christ. And they endured, and so can we. We have the example of endurance, the testimony of endurance. Secondly, we have the motivation for endurance. Verse 35, therefore do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay. It is a hard knock life for the believer, but biblical promises help us to endure. Biblical promises help us to endure. There is great reward for remaining faithful to God. The promise does not say that remaining faithful is easy, or that it will be popular, or that your reward will even be in this life. But God does promise to reward our faithfulness. Do not throw away your confidence. Rather, feed it. I'll get to that more in a moment, but that's the opposite of it. Throwing away your confidence or nurturing it. We must deliberately choose to endure. Last week, we looked at Hebrews 10:26. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. This ongoing deliberate sinning has consequences, according to last week's passage. And likewise, ongoing deliberate endurance has a consequence. It's a positive consequence. Usually we use that word for negative things. But there's an outcome as well for deliberate endurance. Just as there's a consequence for deliberate sinning, there is a benefit, a positive consequence for deliberate endurance. We call it a reward. In a healthy marriage, divorce is off the table. Always. From day one, right? In a healthy marriage, and this is going to work better with believers, but in a healthy marriage, when both are believers, when both are pursuing godliness in their individual lives, the concept of divorce is just not on the table. We deliberately intend to endure. So no matter how much we disagree, no matter what trouble comes our way, our intent is to persevere. The same needs to be true of our relationship with God. That we would put intentionality into enduring. We need to be intentional with our faith. And just as a marriage takes work investing in our spouse, so does enduring in our faith. So does putting intentionality into our faith. That means putting effort into this Christian life. It means feeding our faith. Spending time with the author of our faith each and every day. It means talking to the author of our faith, praying to him, asking him for help. He will help. He wants you to ask. Put intentionality into our Christian life. We have the testimony of endurance. Others have endured, so can we. We have the motivation for endurance. There are biblical promises that we'll be rewarded for enduring. And then finally, we see the evidence of endurance. How do I know if I am enduring? It is a hard knock life for the believer, but the very definition of a believer is someone who has faith. In order to believe, you have faith. To be a believer, you are one who has faith and who endures. Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4 contrasts the godly from the enemies of God's people. In fact, the book of Habakkuk is a warning to Israel that there's going to be a nation that's going to punish them for their sin. Now, that doesn't sound right. Why would God take a pagan nation to punish God's people? But that's exactly what the warning is. And in Habakkuk chapter 2, he's contrasting the ungodly to the godly. He says this, behold, his soul is puffed up. That's the ungodly. His soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him. But the righteous shall live by his faith. See the contrast? The enemy is arrogant and proud within his own capacity, within his own strength. But God's people live by faith in God, not trusting in their own strength or goodness. Paul uses this same phrase, live by faith, in the book of Galatians, not to contrast the pagan enemies to God's people as Habakkuk did, but to contrast the truly righteous from those who would try to live by the law. To contrast those who were trying to live by the works of the law, by doing right rather than living by faith, of being made right by God. This sounds different, but actually it's not that much different, is it? Because someone who is trying to live by the works of the law, trying to obey God's law, but who does not have faith, is still a pagan, is still ungodly, no matter how right their actions might be. In Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 and 11, we read these words. For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them. Do you hear that? Everyone who does not abide by every law in God's book is cursed. Galatians 3:11. Now it is evident that no one is justified by God by the law. Why? Because no one can keep all the law all the time. And it continues, for the righteous shall live by faith. Those who attempt to live by the law but don't have faith in Jesus Christ are still cursed. The righteous, however, live by faith. So in these two instances in Scripture that say the righteous shall live by faith, we see that faith is the defining characteristic of the one who is made right in God's perspective. The one who is truly right with God, they are characterized by faith. Not necessarily the outcome of all their actions. That's why David could be called a man after God's own heart. Why? Because he had faith. His life was a mess in so many ways. But he had faith in God, not just a generic faith. Another instance of this phrase, the righteous shall live by faith, is found in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1, verse 16 and 17. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is such a loaded passage. I don't think I've preached just this passage here. I'll need to do that sometime. This is such a loaded passage. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power. It refers to the gospel. The gospel is the power of God for salvation. In verse 17 of Romans chapter 1, there's another it. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, which is just a metaphor for saying that it is the gospel that is the source and sustenance of our faith from beginning to end. In other words, everything that has to do with faith is summed up and empowered by the gospel. Another way of putting it is without the gospel, there is no faith. Without the good news that Jesus died for us, we cannot live by faith. And by juxtaposing, by putting together this truth that it is the righteousness of God from faith to faith, and then saying, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith, Paul is directly linking the gospel to to faith in a way that we cannot miss. The defining characteristic of the one made right with God is faith, and it is directly linked to the gospel. our understanding of the gospel as presented in the New Testament, as prefaced in the Old Testament and made clear for us in the New Testament, is that we must come to faith in Jesus Christ, believing that his death, burial, and resurrection is what we need for our salvation, because we are broken, because we are sinners, because we are enemies of God. I said that this third point is the evidence of endurance. The way that we show evidence of our endurance is that we have faith, that we continue to have faith. Verse 39, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Those who shrink back and destroyed would be those who were warned last week. They have tasted the gospel, but they have not partaken. They have heard the gospel, but they have not believed. They have knowledge of the truth, but they do not trust it. They do not have faith, and as such, as summarized here in verse 39, they are destroyed. Do you notice the tense there? It doesn't say they will be destroyed. It says they are destroyed. Those who don't have faith are as good as destroyed even now. We have the testimony of endurance. Others have endured, so can we. And this is setting a preface for chapter 11. Chapter 11. We start that next week. No, we don't. We're actually going to put that on hold. We'll come back to Hebrews in January. But chapter 11 is full of examples of faith. People who endured through all sorts of hardship yet had faith. We have the testimony of endurance. Others have endured. We have the motivation for endurance. There are biblical promises that the more we grow in our Christian walk, the more we walk with God, the more we understand who he is, the more we recognize how he keeps all of his promises, and that his promise to give us an eternity with him because of our faith here is a true promise. His promise to restore all things in that future life, whether or not we are restored, anything we lose in this life does not matter. Remember, our life, no matter how long it is on this earth, is but a vapor. It's just a little snap of the finger. It's nothing compared to eternity. And God promises, though we suffer in this life, he will restore even more so in the next. We have motivation to endure, and we show evidence of that endurance when we live by faith. We are fully equipped to endure. That equipment, that equipping is found in verse 19, where we were a while back. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, because of his death, because of his payment for us, we can endure in faith and in holiness and in right living. It all has its foundation in the gospel, which is why we talk about the gospel so often. We can't leave it behind. It's not just the source of our salvation. It's not the starting point of our faith. It encompasses all of the Christian life. We can endure in faith and holiness and right living because of the gospel, because of our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It's not because of our works. It's not because of the circumstances around us. If that were the case, we would be the most flippy-floppy people in the world. Because sometimes life is good, and it's easy to have faith. And sometimes life is hard, and it wears on us. It's not because of circumstances around us that we endure. It's because of the gospel. Philippians 1, verse 6. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You know this verse. Paul, writing to the church at Philippi, says, I have great confidence. I'm positive that he who started this in you, started this good work, and that good work is salvation. Okay. He who started salvation in you, who started with this faith in you, who helped you to understand, who gave you the opportunity to believe, he who started it will finish it. By his grace, through our faith, made possible by Jesus Christ, God started our salvation. He will finish it. We can endure. To endure implies that we are continuing, that we've already started. This message, of course, is primarily for believers. Are you living by faith? You've started. Are you living it out day in and day out? You know, many people use the term faith to refer to a hope that God will do something, that God will answer a specific prayer in a way that maybe he hasn't promised to do. This past week, I read a heart-wrenching post about a mom who was sitting in the hospital with her toddler-age son. He had fallen into a pool and was found unconscious, and doctors were evaluating the level of brain damage that this little boy had. And the only reason I knew about it is because she's an acquaintance of an acquaintance of an acquaintance. I mean, it's very far removed. I don't know this person. You probably don't either. But your heart cries out for people in need like this. And the evidence is that this woman, her family, are believers. And she said multiple times that, I have faith that God will heal my son. I have faith that God will heal my son. Has God promised to heal her son? No. No. Living by faith does not mean that we trust God for things that he has not promised. It means that we live believing the things that he has promised. Now, I do believe that if this little boy is to die because of his injuries, that he will go to heaven. That God has prepared, and I'm not going to get into that in depth this morning, but that God has prepared for those who have never had the opportunity to reject him. And toddlers can't reject Jesus. Toddlers can't reject a general revelation that God has given to all of us to know that there is a God. That God makes salvation for them. God may indeed heal her son. And I don't know this person, but I've prayed that he would. But God has not promised that we won't suffer loss. In fact, quite the opposite. Jesus promises his disciples that they will suffer loss. He promises the church that we will experience pain and suffering, even persecution. To live by faith is not to live in a wishful bubble that all of our problems will be solved in this lifetime. To live by faith is to trust God at his word. And to trust God at his word means we have to be in his word. We need to be saturated in his word. To hold tightly to the promises that God has really made to us. To hold tightly to the truth of who he is. We spent a couple Sunday nights looking at 15 different characteristics of God the Father. How he is holy and faithful and righteous and good and kind. And that wasn't 15, but we went through 15 of them. And the more we saturate ourselves in the Word of God, the more we see these characteristics come to light and how they are true. And we can live in faith that he is who he says he is and that he will do what he has promised to do. You can live by faith. You can. You can endure. Some of you have endured great personal loss, and your faith has endured through that loss. Not only has your faith endured, oftentimes our faith grows through loss. It grows through pain and suffering. I indeed am looking forward to getting into chapter 11 with you, and to examining the lives of that great hall of faith, to explore the heroes of the faith, and then to get to chapter 12, which is going to take us a while, but to get to chapter 12, where it says, it starts out this way: "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us." There's an entire chapter of the book of Hebrews, a lengthy chapter at that, that is set aside to encourage us to live by faith, to endure like they endured. Some of them at great, great personal cost. We have what we need to endure. By God's help, we will. Let's pray. Father, help us to live by faith. Father, it is easy for us to be distracted, to have our eyes taken off you by the stresses of this world, by the problems that are around us, by the problems that we experience personally. And it's easy for us to give up hope, which is why we have to be encouraged from the scripture to endure, to keep our eyes fixed on you. So Lord, help us. Help us when we do find ourselves struggling to turn to your word. Because there are so many examples in scripture of people going through things very similar to what we go through and how you take them through it. I think of the Psalms, where there are so many Psalms where the author is just pouring his heart out in grief and in struggle and in pain. And in the midst of that grief and trial, he can say things like, "But you are Lord, enthroned above." That in the midst of struggle and persecution, the psalmist endures. So can we. Father, thank you for giving us what we need to endure. That it's not a matter of flexing a muscle. It's a matter of continuing to live for you, continuing to pour ourselves into the word, continuing to love you, continuing to study who you are and to love you for who you are, to continue to talk to you, to continue to be a part of the local body of Christ, the church, and to encourage and be encouraged by one another. Lord, you have given us what we need to be faithful to you. And you are always faithful to us. Help us to be like that. Help us to be faithful. We thank you and praise you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.